Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. Last week, we heard Jesus level two basic charges against most of the scribes and Pharisees. I say most of the scribes and Pharisees because we do recognize as we read the Gospels that there were some good apples in there. There was a few of them who end up turning around. But most of the time, he's speaking to most of the scribes and Pharisees. The first charge that he leveled against them was that they preached but didn't practice, we saw last week. The second was that even the good deeds that they did those things to be seen not by God, but by men. If you wanted to simplify those two charges even more, you could boil them down to one charge, that both in word and in deed, most of the scribes and Pharisees were only appearing to show love for God and love for others in ways that fulfilled the law, while in reality, their words and deeds only created an illusion of righteousness. It was like a mirage of righteousness. Their words, as Leon Morris puts it, are spoken for effect and not in order to convey the truth, and their deeds are only a show of concern to make them look good to anyone who might be watching. Jesus has a word for this boiled down charge that he's leveled against the scribes and Pharisees before, back in chapter 6. The word he used for this kind of person there was hypocrite. That word originally meant, it doesn't mean exactly what we use it for today, that word originally meant a theatrical actor. It was literally used for actors who played a part on stage. And so Jesus was saying there that most of the scribes and Pharisees were really just playing a part. They were play acting, complete with lines and costumes and choreography. Just as an actor on a stage might say to a woman he doesn't really love, he might say to her the words, "I love you." So also the scribes and Pharisees say the words of God without a sincere love for him. They're just reciting lines. Or just like an actor on stage might wear a costume to play a role that doesn't really fill in real life. So also the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus has said, wear clothing and accessories that make a great show of godliness, but underneath, in real life, they're not really the people they're portraying themselves to be. Or like an actor on stage might go through the choreographed motions of self-sacrifice. He might save someone in a play without really sacrificing anything. So also the scribes and Pharisees do their grand gestures of giving and fasting and praying, you know, these things that are all supposed to be sacrificial, but they're not really sacrificing anything for other people or for God. They're doing what they do in a way that actually brings them reward in the form of human admiration. As Leon Morris puts it, it is the praise and not the helping of the needy in which they are primarily interested. This was the kind of person that Jesus called a hypocrite earlier in Matthew's gospel. And now in our text today, Jesus uses that word to describe the scribes and Pharisees again. In fact, he's going to use it quite a few times throughout the rest of chapter 23. But look with me now at the beginning of verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," he says to them. Now, I think here we need to make an important and somewhat tragic distinction, because what I mean is, I don't think the scribes and Pharisees are just playing a part in order to intentionally, not all of them anyway, to intentionally deceive others, although there's certainly some of that going on. In part, I think it's also that the scribes and Pharisees, they're actually deceiving themselves. They're lying to themselves. I think the problem is that they're out of touch, as R.T. France puts it, with God's understanding of righteousness. They don't understand that God's perspective of righteousness isn't just external rule-keeping in ways that people can see, but also doing what's right in the ways that extend down into the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Not only that, God's view of righteousness is also a perfect righteousness. There's no room for error. It's a perfect righteousness. It's doing what's right in your thought life and in your actions in a way that never fails at any point in the law, even once. In other words, God's understanding of righteousness is one that no sinful human can possibly attain to on their own. That's the point. And so how are the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites? How are they play-acting? Well, in this way, by speaking and dressing and behaving in ways that are not in keeping with the reality of their condition. Because they're acting as though they're actually living up to God's understanding of righteousness. Their words and their appearance and their actions all communicate, I am righteous, I have kept the law, except that they haven't. And they can't. They can't. And that's exactly the point that they've missed. They've missed it because they've created so many self-justifications and workarounds and loopholes in the law for all the impossible standards of God that the possibility of actually living up to his standards has become for them a believable lie. They really think they can do it. They're like kids who've dragged a stool over to one of those height requirements at an amusement park ride, right? They're trying to rig the system, or they've cut off the bottom third of that sign so that they're actually tall enough to meet the requirement. And you know, what they're doing is, they're depending on the situation, they're either propping up their own abilities, they're making themselves and their abilities to be greater than they really are, or they're dumbing down God's standards of holiness to be smaller than they really are. And, you know, we can look at them in judgment, but we do this sort of thing all the time. We do the same thing they're doing when we justify ourselves, all the ways we justify ourselves. We say things like, well, I'm not a bad person because I've never killed anybody or robbed a bank or anything like that. You know, we're trying to bring down God's holiness, or we're trying to make ourselves look better. I'm not a bad person because I pay my taxes and I recycle. And I always put my grocery cart away. I'm a good person. I'm not a bad person because I always try real hard to be nice and leave things better than I found them. Or we do the same thing they're doing when we justify ourselves by saying things about God. You know, first we say things about ourselves that aren't true. Then we say things about God that aren't strictly true. Like, well, God is good and kind and loving, so he's going to let this slide. God doesn't care about a bunch of rules. He just wants me to do my best. Okay? God will understand. He knows I'm only human. Do you hear all the justifications in there? We're making excuses for the things we do wrong instead of just coming to God and admitting that we've messed up, that we have sinned. But the problem is, thinking we're good enough for God based on any of those things creates a false sense of righteousness. It's just a facade. You know, you've seen the old Western, the old West towns where they had like this great big front and it looks like a big fancy building, and behind it, it's nothing. It's a little shack. It's a facade. It means we're self-deceived if we think we're good enough when we apply these standards. It's a little like the image that people project of their lives on Facebook, right? It creates a better version of ourselves than the real thing, generally. And the tragedy is that just like most people desperately want to believe that version of their life that they're projecting on social media is true, just like we really desperately want to believe that that's what our life is really like, so also the scribes and Pharisees desperately want to believe what they're projecting about themselves is true of them as well. But they're self-deceived because this false sense of righteousness they have and this false image of righteousness that they project only sets them at odds with God, who alone can justify them. We just sang, how are we saved? How are we justified? Through Christ. Through Christ. And so it sets them at odds with God alone, who can justify them, and it sets them up as charlatans before God's people who will follow their lead. And so in our text today, Jesus again calls them hypocrites. In fact, six times in the rest of chapter 23, Jesus will use that same word as the explanation, as the reason behind the multiple pronouncements of woe that he brings against them. We hear the first of these woes in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, charlatans, we might also call them, counterfeits. Well, what does it mean when Jesus says, woe to you? I mean, I might say that to my sons if I catch them drinking my sparkling water, but other than joking around, I don't think we usually use that expression in common everyday life that much. We Well, we talked about blessings and woes a while back in our study of Matthew's gospel. We said that all throughout the Bible, there's a prophetic formula called the oracle. It's a divine pronouncement made through a prophet that can be positive or negative. As one commentator put it, God would give his word to his prophets, and they prefaced their announcements by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." These pronouncements, by way of oracle, he writes, came in two distinct forms. They were the oracles of weal, which are good pronouncements, and oracles of woe, which expressed God's wrath and judgment. So the positive oracles, the so-called oracles of weal that promised good news, are usually recognized by their beginning, by the way they start when a prophet stands up to make a pronouncement. They start with the word, any guesses? Blessed or blessed. The good ones start with the word blessed or blessed. And we've already seen Jesus take up this prophetic language of the positive oracle back in chapter 5, haven't we? We call them the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, and so on. But what's the significance of the word woe? Well, it's literally a curse word. And so those negative oracles that promised bad news, that foretold judgment and doom, were preceded by the word woe. It's an expression like a little bit like alas, you know. It can be an expression of extreme condemnation and anger and all of that, but it's also an expression of grief and compassion and regret and horror, sort of all rolled into one and connected to consequences. Now, sometimes these oracles of blessing and woe can come in clusters. You know, a whole group of them can show up together. Again, like the group we call the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are a unit of wonderful promises aimed at one specific kind of person, a person who belongs to God's kingdom. They're descriptions of actions and attitudes that characterize a kingdom person, the kind of person you are and the kinds of things you will do if you are a child of God, if you're a Christian, if you're a person who has one Father who is in heaven, as Jesus just said to the disciples last week about them. And so oracles of blessing are uplifting promises of what such persons can expect from God and expect in their lives. Well, so in contrast, the woes that all show up together in this chapter, in chapter 23, the woes we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks, they're all pronouncements of an unpleasant fate aimed at a different kind of person. They're not aimed at a person who belongs to God's kingdom, but the woes are directed at a person who is actually working in opposition to the kingdom of God. They're descriptions of actions and attitudes that characterize a hypocrite, the kind of person you are and the kinds of things you will do if you are a child of hell, as we'll see in our text, instead of a child of God. They're descriptions of actions and attitudes that characterize a person who is self-seeking and who is self-deceived, like the scribes and Pharisees. And so, oracles of woe are the humbling pronouncements of the judgment and doom that such persons can expect from God. And since, as we saw last week, the scribes and Pharisees are those who've exalted themselves, that's exactly what each of these pronouncements of woe are designed to do, to humble them, to bring them down. I think R.V.G. Tasker sums up the pathos, he sums up the heart of this moment really well. He says, "Jesus grieves for the harm that these hypocritical scribes and Pharisees are doing to others and for the inevitable doom that they are bringing upon themselves." And so today we're going to look at the first two grieving pronouncements of woe that Jesus makes against the scribes and the Pharisees, as well as their connected consequences of harm and doom. Hypocrisy has consequences, and we're going to see those. We're going to see the first of these in the rest of verse 13. So go ahead and look there again. Jesus says, "For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in." What is Jesus saying here? The scribes and the Pharisees, they seem to still be standing right there. You know, Jesus is in the temple courtyard. He's been teaching. At one point, he's been arguing with the scribes and Pharisees. He's been arguing with the Sadducees. He's been arguing with the lawyers. And then he's been teaching the disciples. He's been teaching the crowds. And now he seems to swivel back and look right at the scribes and Pharisees. They still seem to be all clustered right there. I mean, imagine the cringy awkwardness of this moment. Jesus, he's saying these things right to them. There's a you in that verse. It's plural. So it's as if he's turned now from the crowd and from the disciples to look at them again as a group. And he says to them, "You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces." He says, "For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." What does that mean? R.T. France points out that to enter the kingdom of heaven has been used at least five times in Matthew's gospel already as a term for ultimate salvation. Ultimate salvation. He's used it as a term for belonging to the true people of God, to those who are under his kingship. So Jesus is looking these men in the eye, and he's telling them they're actually missing out, and they're causing others to miss out on ultimate salvation. They're missing out, and they're causing others to miss out on being the people of God's King. Jesus is telling them that even though they're the ones with the responsibility to teach the people what Moses taught, on this point, they're doing the opposite. They're doing the opposite. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses had said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And when he said that, when Moses said that, he was talking about the Messiah. He was talking about the Christ, the King who would come and save them by ushering in God's kingdom. And Jesus is that Messiah. Jesus is that King. Jesus is that Christ who has come. It's why Jesus says to the Jewish leaders in John chapter 5, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me," Jesus said. The kingdom of heaven has come because the King has come, and his name is Jesus. And so these men, these scribes and Pharisees, these religious authorities, these representatives of the people, these caretakers of the people, these men should be pointing people to Jesus. That's their job. That's their responsibility, because the people around them cannot save themselves. The people around them are desperately needing a Savior. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And so these men, these ones who have access to all the words of Scripture, who have the privilege of reading all God's prophecies and all God's promises, they should have seen the life of Jesus, and in the miracles of Jesus and in the preaching of Jesus, they should have seen all that Moses spoke of, all that Moses foretold, and all that the people around them needed. And so with joy, they should have gone to their neighbors and said, "The one Moses spoke of is here. He's here." With joy, they should have been talking to the people around them and taking them by the hand and leading them to Jesus. That's what they should have been doing. Who else was going to tell them? Who else was going to lead them? In the words of R.C. Sproul, they should have been saying to the multitudes, "Go and listen to Jesus. Learn from Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah who is preaching the kingdom of God." As the ones who saw themselves as righteous, as the ones who saw themselves as responsible for the people, these scribes and Pharisees should have been looking for the Messiah. They should have recognized the Messiah when he came, and then they should have been the first ones pointing the people around them to that Messiah for salvation. But instead of believing Jesus is the one Moses spoke of, most of them have opposed him and have even kept the people away from him. These men should be pointing people to Jesus, but instead they're pointing people to themselves. And the way Jesus says they've done this is really quite graphic. He says, "You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces." The verb for shut up here, "you shut up the kingdom of heaven," refers to a firm closing, like a slamming door. But more than that, it's also connected to another Greek word that means a key. In other words, this word for shut up is being used here in the sense of shutting a door and locking it. The thought, writes Leon Morris, is not that the door may be easily opened, but that it is firmly closed. This is such a tragic thing. Here are these men, and between their knowledge of the scriptures and their influence with the people because of their office, they hold the keys of the kingdom in their hands, in a sense. But instead of flinging wide the door to salvation by pointing the people to Jesus, they have it locked shut. And so the picture here is of people clamoring to hear Jesus. It's of people who might have gladly heard him. The picture is of people trying to hear him, but the scribes and Pharisees keep standing in the way of all that. It reminds me of a scene from The Chosen where Jesus is teaching inside a house. It's a small house, and so not everybody can fit in, so the street outside is packed with people straining and pressing close to catch every word that he says. But along comes a Pharisee, and he kind of elbows his way to the front, and he pushes everybody else out of the way, and he stands in the window to hear Jesus' words. And I can't remember what happens next in that scene, but it would be at this moment as if that Pharisee, upon hearing Jesus teach and say something to the effect of, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It would be as if that Pharisee suddenly slammed the window shut, slammed the door shut, right in people's faces, and then locked those doors and said to them, "Nope, move along, nothing to see here, folks. Nothing to see here. You already know the way to eternal life, to righteousness with God. It's to be like us, to keep all the rules and traditions like we do." By insisting on works of the law as the ground of acceptance with God, says Tasker, the scribes and Pharisees were standing in the way of others who were willing to accept it on the only two conditions that are essential, repentance and faith. And the sad fact is, since so many of the people had such a high respect for the scribes and Pharisees, many of the people listened to them and turned away from Jesus. They turned away from Jesus. And since the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, by turning away from Jesus, they have also turned away from the kingdom. They have turned away from ultimate salvation. And so this is the first consequence of harm and doom that Jesus is grieving over. He's saying to the scribes and Pharisees, your false righteousness locks others out of the kingdom. Maybe you wonder why maybe you've read the Bible a lot and you've always wondered, why did the scribes and Pharisees hate Jesus so much in the first place? Many commentators point to three main reasons for their animosity. I think it's helpful for us to sort of know why they're working so hard against Jesus. The first reason that's usually given is fear. It has to do with fear. They were afraid of welcoming Jesus because they feared what Rome would do. And this is sort of a practical, I mean, I can understand this. They feared losing their power and authority if the popular understanding about the Messiah caught fire around the people. If people caught wind that Jesus was the Messiah and a revolt started, they knew what Rome would do. Rome would crush it. And they proved it in AD 70. Rome would crush it, and it would be a bloodbath, and they would lose all their influence and position and security. And so they couldn't wait to get rid of Jesus. He was like a match. He was like a match with fuel right there, and they wanted to separate him from that. They didn't want him to cause any more trouble. The second reason they probably hated Jesus was jealousy. Think again of the crowds that swarmed to Jesus everywhere he went. Even pastors today can get jealous of other pastors for how many people they attract. And these leaders were no different. It's hard on the ego when everyone leaves you to go listen to the new guy. And so they couldn't wait to get rid of Jesus. The third reason they probably hated Jesus, I think this is probably the primary reason, is because this is the main spiritual reason, is because he exposed their hypocrisy. That's what we're talking about here. I've used the analogy before that even gray can look a lot like white so long as you don't put anything white next to it, right? And then when you put something that's truly white next to a gray, like if you're trying to paint a room and you put like a true white next to it, what does it do? It exposes the gray for what it is. It exposes the gray as a counterfeit, as an illusion, as not really white. And that's what happens as well when the presence of true holiness, when true righteousness comes and stands next to false righteousness. The brilliance of Christ's life shows the true colors of the Pharisees' lives. And I'm sure that was humiliating for them. But that was the point. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, the Bible says. And so had they seen the truth of their own lives next to his and responded in humility, if they had admitted their faults, they would have been shown grace. God would have lifted them up. But if you've put yourself forward in your own mind and before others as the moral standard of the community, and you've enjoyed the honor and the admiration that's brought you, and then you're suddenly shown up publicly, that can be really hard. To be publicly outperformed in every way can be very hard. It can be very hard on someone. It's hard to face the fact that you're not as good as you thought. That's really hard. And so the other option, other than admitting your faults, which is the better option, the other option is to just silence the competition. Just do away with it. To do away with the thing that has exposed you in the first place. And in this case, to get rid of Jesus. And they'll do that in due time. But in the meantime, the scribes and Pharisees will settle for turning as many Jews away from Jesus as they can by other means. These men should be pointing people to Jesus, but instead they keep pointing people to themselves. And so this is the first consequence of harm and doom that Jesus is grieving over. He's saying to the scribes and Pharisees, "Your false righteousness locks others out of the kingdom. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Now, briefly, if you look at the next verse in your Bibles, those of you who are still awake may notice that your Bible skips from verse 13 to verse 15, and that doesn't seem to be how numbers work. So what happened to verse 14? Well, this is a side note here, really briefly. This is what is known as a textual variant. That just means that when we take all the thousands of ancient and carefully collected copies of the Gospel of Matthew and we compare them, we find that at this point they're not all the same. There's a variant in the text. There's something different here. And since the best and most reliable of these manuscripts don't have the words of verse 14 at this point, most scholars are convinced it was not part of Matthew's original text. Instead, it was probably added in at some later point by a well-meaning scribe trying to make there be eight woes to match the eight blessings of the Beatitudes. And so, even though most Bibles will make a note of it, they won't include the words of verse 14 in the actual text. Now, really quick, that's not as alarming as it might sound. And the reason is, because the words that are found in verse 14 aren't just made-up words. They're not strange words that appear nowhere else in the Bible. No, they're actually words found in Mark and Luke's version of this very same passage. So even though they're not words that belong in Matthew's gospel, they are words that belong in two of the four gospels. So they're still true words. They're still God-breathed words. They're still trustworthy words. But I will not deal with them in today's passage since they're not really part of Matthew's gospel. But you're welcome to read that verse in your own footnotes of your Bible. So, getting back to Matthew's gospel, Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees that the first consequence of harm and doom that he's grieving over is their false righteousness locks others, most specifically other Jews, locks other Jews out of ultimate salvation by keeping them from him. But now the second consequence Jesus is grieving over is that those they also go out of their way to convert. Those Gentiles in far places who may never have even heard of Jesus. These ones they leave in an even worse state than their own. He's saying to the scribes and Pharisees, your false righteousness leaves others worse off than you. Look at verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. This is an interesting verse because by most accounts, in most eras, the Jewish people were not really known for having a great missionary zeal. Instead, most of the time, they're known more for the opposite, for their disdain of outsiders, of Gentiles, of their unwillingness to associate with non-Jewish people, if at all possible. But according to Josephus and other first century sources, first century Judaism was different. There's good evidence, even aside from Jesus' words here, that the Pharisees were, at this point in time, at Jesus' time, were working really hard to win people to their version of Judaism. Now, were they really traveling across sea and land to make a single proselyte? Were they really doing that? Well, that's probably just a proverbial expression, the same way, when you say, "I looked everywhere for that," is an expression that we use for doing a whole lot of looking. So it's an expression that at the very least communicates they were going to a whole lot of trouble to make converts, to make proselytes to their version of Judaism. And so the point is the same. As Sproul puts it, they walked, they rode donkeys, they went on camels, they were zealous to make converts. But we should ask ourselves the question, why are they going through so much trouble to do this? Why are they working so hard for converts? Well, whatever other reasons there may be, it seems likely that the one main reason, the one big reason, has to do with power more than it has to do with passion. If their track record tells us anything, they're not really concerned as much about the people as they are about the appearances and about what it can do for them. And so it was probably more about power than passion. In other words, what are they doing? They're building a party. They're building a coalition. Remember, there's other religious sects within Judaism. They're vying for power. In other words, so the more little Pharisees they can create, right, the greater the influence Phariseeism will have over the people, and the greater their own importance will be as well. So their motives seem very similar to certain political parties in our own day, I would say. Right? Party A passes certain laws they think will gain them more constituents, and so ultimately more power, and Party B relaxes certain laws they think will help them gain more constituents, and so ultimately more power. It's a familiar game. So they're playing a familiar game here. But they're zealous about it. But here's the problem. The main problem about this zealous evangelicalism, this zealous outreach, the main problem here is that the scribes and Pharisees are converting people to their version of Judaism. They're converting Gentiles who haven't had the privilege of reading all the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament scriptures firsthand. And they're converting Gentiles who haven't had the privilege of seeing Jesus or hearing his way of understanding the scriptures either. No, these converts that they're making have nothing to compare what they're hearing to. And so instead of being converted to Christ, or even to Judaism, what these Gentiles are really being converted to is Phariseeism. They're being converted to salvation by works, to that system, to a religion of trusting in one's own efforts, to a system that says, do all these things and you will live. That's what they're being converted to. They're being converted to that way of understanding the scriptures, plus all the added baggage, you remember, all the add-on traditions of the elders, all the extra rules as well that the scribes and Pharisees hold to. In other words, they're getting corrupted secondhand information. That's what they're converting to. The result, said one commentator, was that the converted tended to become the perverted. It's the same way things get messed up. I worked construction for 3 years. I did framing. It's the same way things tend to get messed up on a construction site. Let's say you need 20 2x4s, each one of them exactly 18 inches long. Well, you can measure once really carefully, and you can use that first 2x4 that you cut as a template to measure and cut all the rest, or you can cut the first one and use it to measure and cut the second one, and then you can use the second one to measure and cut the third one, and so on and so forth down the line. But what happens by the time you get to the you get to the 20th one? It's way off, right? The point is, if you do it the first way, you're always measuring off the original. You're getting firsthand information each time. But if you do it the second way, your copies are degrading the further away you get from the original. Each mistake you make on one 2x4 block just gets passed on and added to with the next. This is why Jesus says, speaking of the Gentile convert, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. He says it because the scribes and Pharisees themselves, the starting point, they've already drifted themselves. They already have an accumulation of errors in themselves. They've already drifted. They're putting more stock in the traditions of men than in the words of God in Scripture. And now all their mistakes of tradition and all their hypocritical habits are just getting passed down and compounded in the next generation, the next convert. Which is why it's so important for you, Christian, to keep reading your Bible for yourself instead of just relying on secondhand sources. It's good to come to sermons. It's good to go to Bible studies. It's good to read devotionals. But you need to be reading firsthand from the source. Go to the sources. Otherwise, it's really easy to get fooled by flashy teachers. It's really easy to get fooled by men. Go to the sources. And it's the same reason why it's also important for churches to keep insisting on preaching as much as possible a sermon that comes from a specific text in the Bible itself, instead of starting with some idea, right, or starting with some philosophy, or starting with some dream or topic, and then working backwards towards the Bible. Because when you do it that way, it's just too easy. When we do things that second way, it is just too easy to begin to drift further and further away from firsthand truth and start passing on guesses to the next generation of converts, to start passing on opinions, to start passing on to you who are sitting in the pews traditions, and yes, even mistakes. Well, Jesus says the scribes and Pharisees themselves have already drifted far from the Word of God, and it shows. Why does it show? What's the most glaring way that their drifting shows? It shows in that they don't even recognize God's Messiah when he comes. They've drifted. The kingdom of God has come to them because the King of God has come to them. He stands before them in human flesh. But since they have so far rejected him, it means they have so far refused to enter God's kingdom as well. Remember that to enter God's kingdom is a reference to ultimate salvation. It's a term for belonging to the true people of God. But notice what Jesus calls them here at the end of verse 15. He doesn't call them the true people of God. He doesn't call them children of Abraham. He doesn't call them children of God. He calls them what? Children of hell. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. He just calls religious leaders children of hell. A child of hell, says R.T. France, is a Semitic idiom for one who belongs to and is destined for hell. The word for hell here is actually the name of a real place called Gehenna. It's a valley to the west and southwest of Jerusalem that was originally the site of child sacrifice to the pagan god Molech. Later, that same valley was used to burn refuse and dead bodies from Jerusalem so that the constant burning of trash and bodies made it an appropriate reference to the fires of punishment or the hell of fire. And so, you know, not only did it look like the entrance to hell, Gehenna became the singular word to represent the actual eternal place of punishment and destruction. And Jesus has just looked the scribes and Pharisees in the eye and told them that's where they and their converts belong and are headed. He said that publicly. You know, it's a goal of mine each week to bring out both the law and the gospel in each text that we study. To bring out that which is the should news in the text, as well as that which is the good news in the text. And so here we have a text where two times, seven if you count the whole chapter, Jesus says, woe to the scribes and Pharisees. And at first you might think, that's only a bad thing. At first, you might look at that and think there's nothing good. There's nothing hopeful at all about what Jesus is doing here in this text. It sounds so mean to tell somebody they're in trouble, that they're actually cursed and headed for hell. But why does Jesus pronounce these first two woes on them? What should they have done that they have failed to do? What should they have done? They should have pointed people to him. It was their responsibility. They should have pointed people to him instead of pointing people to themselves. They should have pointed people to him instead of, that was their responsibility. That was the should. The should news is that they should have pointed people to Jesus with joy. They should have gone to their neighbors and said, the one Moses spoke of is here. With joy, they should have taken them by the hand and led them to Jesus. With joy, they should have traveled across land and sea to tell the Gentiles about Jesus, to tell them their God had sent his king for them too. They were the ones with the information people needed to hear. And they were the ones with the influence people might have listened to. And they should have used those blessings to point people to Jesus. But they didn't. And so in grief, Jesus pronounces the consequences of harm and doom they're bringing on themselves and on others. So that at first you might think there is nothing good and hopeful here at all. You might think, where's the good news in this passage? It sounds so mean to tell somebody they're in trouble, that they're actually cursed and headed for hell. But what about the alternative to doing that? If a man is skiing down a mountain towards a cliff, is it kinder to yell at him and wave him off his beautiful run or to stay silent? If your child is reaching her hand toward the hot stove, is it kinder to shout a loud warning that might scare her to death or just let her be? If a bus is hurtling down a street towards an oblivious pedestrian, is it kinder to roughly tackle that guy or just to mind your own business? In other words, I think what Jesus is doing here, even after, remember the context, even after 3 years of these men making his life difficult and leading the people he loves astray, I think what Jesus is doing here is incredibly kind and merciful. I think the good news in our text today is seeing that God gives people, even hell-bound people like this, much more mercy than we would. Because they're not doing what they should. There's a divine moral ought that they know to do, but they're ignoring it and they're suppressing it. And so by rights, Jesus could just let them launch themselves off a cliff. Let them get burned. Let them get crushed by the justice of God. But instead, he intervenes. Yes, if they persist in their sin, they will ultimately perish under the judgment of God in due time. But for now, Jesus still offers them grace. He gives them another chance. And he does this in our text by sternly and frankly telling them the truth about their situation, telling them the truth about what they've done and the way things are headed. He does this by announcing the doom they deserve if they continue on their current course. But the implication is that even here in the midst of these woes, he is offering them an alternative course. And that course is to turn from themselves and to turn from their sin, to admit it, and turn instead and follow him. Even here there is grace. And in the same way, the good news for us is that even when we fail to point people to Jesus, with all our blessings, with all our resources, with all our opportunities, even when we fail to point people to Jesus, he shows us great mercy too. Yeah, that often starts with him pointing out our failure. He convicts us. But whenever Jesus points out to you a failure in your life, it's not done to shame you. Instead, he convicts you in order that you will confess your sin to him, so that you will seek his mercy and be forgiven and be washed clean. He convicts you because he always stands ready to show mercy. He always stands ready to forgive. God can and will forgive you for all your failed opportunities to point people to him. He forgives me for this all the time, and he'll forgive you too. And then he will equip you for the next time. And the reason he can do this, the reason God can treat you with such kindness and such patience and such compassion is because Jesus has already paid the price for your many failures, and he has promised to work all things together for your good and for his glory. So, confess your failures to him today, turn to him, and he will forgive you, and then he will help you point others to him.